hey, good morning, everybody. Now that I've thoroughly embarrassed my daughter. Well, hey, good morning today. You never know what the day's going to bring, you know? We have many, many people here last week, and we have a lighter crowd this week, and more people are filtering on in as we go, but this first song, we've got welcome live stream. Also, guys, you guys are watching live stream. I'm sure there's going to be quite a few doing that. We know some people who are away and who are sick, and so we want to lift up our family, our church family that aren't well today. AJ, one of AJ's kids had to go to the hospital with an infection. Turns out he has pneumonia, and praying that and something called RSV virus. So praying that the baby, the little one, does not get that for sure. But anyway, today is a good day. We're gonna sing Blessed Assurance to start out. This is an old hymn. And as I was thinking about it, just want you to remember the first verse. It just has a bunch of statements about what's true for us. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And here it is, heir of salvation, purchase of God. Talking about us, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. So these are good things to sing about. Hopefully that's your story you can sing out and really mean it. So live stream, in-person audience, let's rise to our feet and sing this blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. We come before you into your presence this morning with this blessed assurance. Jesus is ours. And Lord, we come in with burdens. We come in with worries and struggles. And there are some people not here today because of those burdens and struggles. And some are not here because of traveling and other things. But all these burdens and stresses, God, we just roll them off onto you. You gave yourself for us so that our burdens could become your burdens. And your blessing could become our blessing. So God, you are faithful. We cling to your faithfulness today, and we hold on to you. So God, lift our spirits and lift our burdens as we come into your presence together. In Jesus' name, amen. That first one was a very old one, and this one is kind of a very new one. So if you don't know it, hopefully you'll learn it. Great is his faithfulness.
From
Your faithfulness, God. Great is your faithfulness, not just to the world, but to me. Your faithfulness to us. God, we love you. Open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts to what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we sing about the promises of God as faithfulness, the question of the day today is, what is one of your favorite promises that you found in God's word? What is one of your favorite promises? Just share that. As something comes to mind, maybe not your top favorite because, I mean, it's hard to narrow it down, but one of them, maybe one that's recently encouraged you. Just share that with somebody near you. And if there's anybody in preschool or under, it's time to head downstairs to nursery if there's anybody who fits that today. So just share that with each other, and we'll jump into scripture in just a minute. All right, let's see, I don't know if I turned this on. Indeed, I did. All right, well, it's kind of a quiet morning today. That's all right. I hope you're looking forward to opening up scripture. I don't know what one of your favorite promises was, but did anybody match mine? I will never leave you or forsake you. Is that, anybody have that one? Something along those lines? That's one of mine. Most of us are followers of Jesus. I don't know about those watching online, but I think even if you're online, you're probably a follower of Jesus, which means the promises of God are for us. And it also means that as followers of Jesus, we believe certain things that he has said. And one of them is that he's coming again. So we sang about that a little bit. And in his coming again, we will be part of his eternal kingdom. We believe that. So here's where I want to start today. When do you think that's going to happen? When do you think Jesus is going to come back? Based on the information that you have and what you know, we don't get to predict exactly, and we're not going to know, but I just want to get a feel for where this group is at. How soon do you think Jesus' second coming will be? And I got some options for you, and I know some of you are like, I don't make predictions like that because we're not supposed to know, we're not going to know. But it's okay to be expectant and to think about it. So when do you think his second coming will be? Less than 4 years, between 4 and 20, more than 20 years, or maybe, I believe the kingdom is here and looking for a second literal coming is a misguided interpretation of Jesus' words. Oh, Rick liked that one. What do you guys think? If you're willing to raise your hand on one, who would say less than 4 years? I think Jesus may be back in less than 4 years. Nobody's willing to commit. 4 to 20? 4 to 20, more than 20, yeah, how about, I don't believe in that literal thing, it's here, Jesus said the kingdom is among you, anybody in that camp? How many people are not willing to commit? That's right, I don't do predictions, bunch of hands go up, that's all right. If you've been tracking with us in our journey through the New Testament, we're almost finished with the Gospel of Luke.
right? So far, since January, we have read Matthew, Mark, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and now most of Luke. So way to go, those of you who are sticking through it. We've been doing this in home groups, and from January to now, we have 20 more weeks, and we will finish the New Testament. So congratulations, we are well on our way. If you are new around here, and maybe you haven't been doing this with us, that's fine. If you want to join us, you can jump in on this journey at any point in the journey. You just jump right in where we're reading right now. We're almost done with the Gospel of Luke. So you can jump in at any point. We got reading guides on our website. Just scroll down from the homepage and you'll find it. We got reading guides in the back. But this week we read Luke 19 to 23, those five chapters. And there's a ton of parables in this section of Luke. So parables, let's talk about that for a second. What is a parable? It's a story. It may or may not have actually happened. Usually they don't give character names in these parables. It's a story to communicate an important point. Why does Jesus teach in parables? It's kind of fascinating, kind of interesting. I don't think I have my full arms wrapped around it, but one of the reasons he uses parables is because he knows we're going to be held accountable for what we know. So as he speaks in parables, he's revealing his truth to genuine followers, and he's hiding his truth from those who are not. And it's kind of mind-boggling, but he knows you will be held accountable for what you know. So in some ways, maybe he's preventing some people from guilt that are not going to understand anyway. Now, we know that we're all going to be held accountable to God. So you could go down a dangerous bunny trail with that. We will be held accountable to God. But Jesus is communicating more truth to his followers in parables so they can understand it, and so that his followers can understand it. And sometimes he leaves those who are rebelling against him in the dark. But for those who are genuine, he wants to reveal truth. He wants to teach. And he also knows parables are a lot more memorable than straight up lecture. So he tells a lot of stories. And one of the parables we read this week was the parable of the 10 minas. Not the 10 miners, the 10 minas. It's a unit of money. And I found this parable very, very relevant in our time today because of the reason he gave for telling it. Sometimes he gives that. Luke 19:11. Sorry, that's a picture of our reading guide if you want to look for that online. But Luke 19:11, he says, here's why I'm telling this parable. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. The people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So Jesus is approaching Jerusalem actually for the last time before his crucifixion. He's about to die. He's going to be crucified. And yet most of his followers think this kingdom is about to be inaugurated. It's like the opposite. The king is about to be slaughtered. But they're thinking good stuff is coming. It's right around the corner. And Roman rule is going to be eliminated, replaced by Jesus rule. This gentle, loving, awe-inspiring, miracle-working, underdog-supporting Messiah. He's going to be our king. This is going to be amazing. And if you were living in that time and had those two options to choose from, you'd vote for Jesus too. I've not lived under Roman rule, but I've heard it's not great. So for the Jewish people, with Jesus hanging around, it's an electrifying time to be alive. It is incredible. I mean, think about it. As a Jewish person, your ancestors have been waiting centuries for this day. Your scriptures foretold this, and you are watching it play out. The Messiah is here. And you're going to be there for the happily ever after. This is better than the promised land. Better than the promised land. And I believe you and I are living in a similar time as followers of Jesus today. For talking to people as the world kind of goes crazy around us, there's high expectation of Jesus' second coming. Even people who aren't even going to church, who don't act religious, they believe in Jesus and they believe in the second coming. And they believe it's soon. And maybe you're in a different boat, but I think it could be very soon. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus left with his promise that he'll come back. He gave signs to watch for. We're seeing them happen. Jesus' return could be any day. Could be any day. It could be another 2 years, another 200 years. But nothing else has to happen prophetically before Jesus' second coming. So what are we supposed to do with that? If you look through a hymnal, almost every hymn, the last verse sings about the second coming. Looking forward to that. What are we supposed to do with our expectation that Jesus is coming back? In their day, the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once, and it was affecting the way they lived in a way that led Jesus to tell this parable. So if you're like me and believe Jesus could return at any moment, this parable is one we need to pay attention to. If you think it's going to be a long way off, you might need to look at it in a different way. If you don't believe in a literal second coming at all, I'm glad you're here too. If you're watching online, nobody raised their hand for that, but that's okay. But there's a reason we need to hear this parable today. These parables are just as potent as they were coming right off his lips. They're just as relevant. So I want to take in this parable, Luke 19, the parable of the ten minas. Luke 19, 11 to 27. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we'll talk about it. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. It's a rather shocking conclusion to this parable. Before we start trying to apply it, we don't want to jump there too quickly. We want to understand what's going on. What does this parable mean? What's happening? And in the story, we've got this wealthy nobleman, right? So he is destined to royalty. We see that from the beginning. And before the man leaves town to be appointed king, he gives this large sum of money to 10 of his trusted servants. They're each given one mina. Now, don't be fooled because there's just one. This is a large unit of money. Your Bible might have a note at the bottom that says how much it is. Anybody see how much one mina is in your Bible? What is it? 3 months' salary. Okay, last week we talked about the lost coin, right? How much was that worth? One day. This is a coin of some sort. I don't know how big it was, worth 3 months' salary. How much do you make in 3 months? Let's just, for the sake of consistency, we're just going to call it $10,000. This guy gave 10 servants $10,000. So how much did he spend? $100,000 gave to 10 servants, right? That's what's going on. I want to make it real for you. Okay. So your boss walks in with this wad of cash. I'm going away. I'm giving this to you. Your job is to work it until I come back. All right? This is your job now. So the guy's already your boss, right? And that's what he gives you. He doesn't give any other instructions. He doesn't say what to do with the money. He doesn't say how long you're going to have it. He doesn't say when he's going to come back. What would you do if your boss did that? Here, I'm coming back sometime. Make this money work. We've got options, right? I mean, you could invest it in the market. You could invest it in real estate. You could start up a business. I kind of think in their day, the start up a business was their main option, right? You can invest in farming. You can invest in a boat and some nets. You can find something to do, become a merchant, but you've got enough money to get started. I'll be back. There's $20 bills on the outside and $1 bills on the inside. Just so you know. I don't want to be mugged on the way out either. Somebody's watching online, they're getting in their car right now. It's not as much money as it looks like. What would you do if that situation was presented to you? I don't know what I'd do. I would probably invest it, but this is their job. This is your responsibility. You just invest it in the market, then you can do anything with your time. Like, you're supposed to work this money. So I think starting up a business venture is the idea. Do something with this money. You do something with this money. We're not told what all of them did. We're told about three. Three of them. Three of the ten. Two of his servants, you saw it. They put the money to work, right? We don't know exactly how. We don't know what they did, but they multiplied their money. If you look at the multiplication factor, you invest in the stock market, you invest in the bank. The first one, what percentage interest did he make? One mina became 10 minas. Any math people? That is 1,000%. You will not make that no matter where you invest that. I don't care if you do bitcoins or whatever. You're not going to make that without working that money. They put it to work and their own sweat went into it. And the king comes back, and both of those servants are rewarded. How are they rewarded? Positions of honor and leadership in the new kingdom. Pretty cool. One servant does not put the money to work. He puts it in a sack. Here's your money. I saved it for you. Didn't spend it. Well, you would think that's better than spending it. At least he still has it, right? But it did not please the king. You did nothing with that? What did you do all this time under my employment? What were the instructions? Put this money to work until I return. That's it. You could have done anything. I don't think I noticed this until this time through. So I just, as a pastor, I just need to slow down with scripture sometimes. And I don't see things. So, I mean, that I'm glad I'm a pastor because I get to do that. I didn't realize the king didn't want his mina back. He didn't want any of that money. He'd never collected any of that $100,000. How do I know that? Verse 24. He said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. First servant ends up with 11 minas. He doesn't give it back to the king. What's going on? Why doesn't he collect his money? Because that was not the point. This was a $100,000 experiment. This is an experiment. The new king, he is wisely testing his servants, and what he learned was who could be trusted and who could not. And the ones who could be trusted, he made leaders in his new kingdom. Interesting. Those two proved they could be trusted. Now, there's other subjects of the kingdom too, right? It's not just the 10, there's others. What about them? Remember that delegation they sent out? We don't want you to be king. Verse 14. Subjects hated him, sent a delegation after him to say, We don't want this man to be our king. Some of his subjects completely rejected him as king. This is worse than, here's your mina back. This is, we will not follow you. Did not end well for them. Because like it or not, he did become king. And for their rebellion, they lost their lives. Verse 26 and 27, this is the end, and this is kind of the conclusion, and where we have to move from, what are we supposed to learn from this? He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. These are Jesus' words. You don't think of Jesus saying stuff like that. But this is what he says in this parable. The king has the subjects who rebelled against him killed. That's a little hard to take. So after I read this parable a whole bunch of times this week, it wasn't until the end of the week I realized something about this parable that I think will make some of you very happy. There's so much in the Bible that seems very unfair to us. You could think of examples all day long of things that God did to people or that happened to people that just seem very unfair, whether it's positive or negative. Go to the thief on the cross, right? He deserved to be killed. He's hanging there on the cross next to Jesus. He is granted immediate immunity simply by saying to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's not fair. How about David? He gets away with murder. I mean, he's confronted, but he stays king. How about the Ninevites in Jonah's day? You remember those guys? They had done so much evil. Most of the adults in that day would have served back-to-back life sentences if they had faced a judge and jury in our country. Most of them. And Jonah walks into town, preaches repentance, they repent, and all is forgiven. What? That's what Jonah said? What? Doesn't seem right. Even in Jesus' day, very sinful people are welcomed by Jesus as if they'd never done anything wrong. And you can flip it to the positive, but the positive or the negative. God treats graciously people who don't deserve grace, and it seems like he treats harshly those who don't deserve harshness. Think about Job. He was a legitimately righteous man. And for what seems like no reason at all, everything is ripped away from him overnight. The prophets of the Old Testament, they faithfully speak on God's behalf year after year and face suffering and persecution you and I would never wish on anybody. What's going on? Stephen in the New Testament, he's a godly man, serves God with his life and becomes the first martyr. What is going on? Some of you can look at these situations, the scenarios in the Bible, and you can't help but ask, where's the justice, God? What are you doing? This parable gives us a glimpse into the justice of God. We see justice here. Real justice. There's so much injustice in our world in the here and now. We will not escape injustice, but the day of justice is coming. It's coming. Justice will be served. And this parable gives us a little bit of a clue. How will justice be served in the kingdom of God? And I want to give you just three things that I see in this parable, three aspects of justice, three places you could find yourself. Number one, the faithful will be rewarded. It's going to happen. It happened for Stephen. It happened for Job. I think it probably even happened for Jonah. But the faithful, those full of faith, those who believed God, will be rewarded. The wicked will be judged and punished. It's going to happen. The wicked, those who reject God, we don't want you to be our king, they will be judged and punished. And there's a third category. This is kind of a tricky one. The unfaithful. This is the one who held the money in the sack. Here you go. I didn't do anything for you, but here you go. These, I would suggest, are people who believe, and yet waste what God has given them. They don't serve God with their lives. The unfaithful will suffer loss of reward. So those are the three basic options we have. The faithful will be rewarded. The wicked will be judged and punished. The unfaithful will suffer loss of reward. That's what we see in this parable as it lays out. The two faithful servants, the one unfaithful servant, and those who reject the king completely. So those of you who long for justice and sometimes don't see it, I don't know, maybe this will be a new favorite parable for you. God is a God of justice. But he's been merciful for a long time. So now let's pivot to application. How does this apply to us? What do we do with this parable? Sometimes we got to think about, okay, who do these characters represent, right? And it's pretty simple. The nobleman who left to be made king, that represents Jesus, right? That's Jesus, because Jesus also went away to be made king, and one day in the unknown future, he's going to return, and he will be king. Reject him, don't reject him. It's going to happen. We can't stop it. We won't stop it. He's king. That's the nobleman in the parable, right? What about the servants? The servants entrusted with one mind at peace. That represents us, right? We've all got to decide, what am I going to do? Am I going to serve the king? Or am I going to serve my own purposes? That's us, right? But in our situation, it's not a wad of cash that God gives us, right? I mean, some of you, yeah, I'd love that. No, that's not what he does. He gives us something different, something better, much better, right? What has God given us? A life, skills, opportunities. He's given you time. 10 years, 30 years, 60 years, 80 years, 90 years. He's given you time, skills, opportunities, a lot more than a wad of cash. And so rather than saying what he said to these servants, put this money to work until I come, that's what he says to them. He says something different to us. To us, he says, put your life to work until I come. It's just like being handed a wad of cash. You've been handed a life. Put your life to work until I come. Remember, the reason Jesus told this parable is important. The people then thought God's kingdom was coming right away. So they're kind of just waiting around and watching for the kingdom to come. But Jesus is communicating here, there's still work to be done. There is work to be done. Think about it in terms of a race. Right? I mean, the Bible uses that analogy. The last leg of a race, if he really is about to come, the last leg of a race is not the time to let off the steam and just coast across the finish line. We watch some Olympics, and it's really cool to watch that kick at the end. And some of those ladies, they had a kick. My goodness. That's what we're in this relay, right? Your life is one leg of the relay. And I don't know if it's the last leg or if there's 40 more legs to go, but you have one leg of the relay. And the closer Jesus' return comes, the more it's time to kick, not coast. So, and if you're a runner, my wife's a runner, you have to pace yourself too, right? I mean, we may live 80 years, 90 years, maybe 100 years, who knows? So we got to pace ourselves. We got to follow God's instructions, take some rest, but we want to be focused. We don't want to be running this race and then be like, oh, there's a dog. Oh, there's this. And we get distracted by stuff. We're in a race. I mean, it was terrible watching some of the races around the track in the Olympics when somebody got bumped off the track and like they stumped just a tiny bit, throws their race big time. We are in a race, people. And Jesus is coming back, maybe in our lifetime, maybe not. But it's not time to coast. It's time to kick. It's time to move. It's time to serve. The happily ever after is coming, but it's not here yet. We cannot live as Christians like the happily ever after already came, because there's work to be done. That's what this parable is about. We don't want to get so excited about Jesus' return, we neglect the work he's given us to do. He says, put your life to work until I come back. Which of the servants do you want to be when the king comes back? It's pretty simple, right? Now, I have a curious question about this parable. Right? We've talked about the chip analogy, curious, hopeful, important, personal, things you can look for as you're studying Scripture. This is simply a curious question, I think. But here it is. Is there any parallel between the reward they're given in the parable and the reward that's coming to us in eternity? You understand what I mean by that? They were given authority in the kingdom. You rule 10 cities. You rule 5 cities. Is he telling us it's kind of going to be that way for us? I've heard people say that. I don't know for sure. The kingdom's going to be a big kingdom. The city's a big city. The world's a big world. Will there be rule for us? We have a couple hints in Scripture, and maybe you know more than I do, but one thing we know is the apostles have been told, you will rule with Christ. The 12, they're kind of at the top, right? They will rule with Christ. Another hint we have in Revelation 20, martyrs are going to help to judge and reign with Jesus. If you have died for your faith, you are in the top who's who of Christians for Jesus. He has a special spot for you. And that includes none of us today because we're still alive. If you die for your faith, you get to be in that. Don't make it happen yourself. God decides that. People online, make sure you understand that. But so we see some hints. There is some rule and authority that God's people have in the coming kingdom. I don't know how far that extends. If it extends down to little towns, and maybe I'll get to be a mayor. Maybe you'll get to be the person in charge of, like, I don't know. We don't know for sure, but here's what we can say with confidence. Faithfulness to God here will be rewarded there. That's what we know. So the question we all need to ask then is, what am I doing with my life? And what I mean by that is, the pursuit of my life focused on his kingdom or my kingdom? That's a general big question we need to continually ask. What am I doing with my life? What is the energy of my life going toward? We talk a lot about identity around here, right? That's really, really important. Who I am in Christ has to be my foundation. It's where I start. Nothing I do can make me a child of God. I receive that by grace, by faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross. That's what makes me accepted and a child of God. But as a child of God, I've been placed where I am for a reason. I have opportunities that other people don't have. I'm there for a reason. Even Monica getting hit by a car. I mean, that happened for a reason. Different sicknesses, illnesses we go through. We're placed in places that, and God wants it. He has work for us to do. That's what we're talking about in this parable. Not earning some kind of grace, but using our life for the kingdom. Am I giving my best energy to serve God's kingdom? Or have I chosen to give my best energy to the very much smaller kingdom of me? That's a question of motives. What's motivating me to do what I do? So something that is just part of who we are as a church is kind of look at the broad strokes. What's my purpose? As a follower of Jesus, our purpose is the same, right? We all have the same purpose. It's to lead people to Jesus and fully follow him together. It's on the front of your program if you grabbed one. This is what we want to keep in mind. That's why I'm here, to lead people to Jesus and fully follow him together. But the how, it's like the wad of cash. Put this money to work. How are you going to do that? That's going to be different for everybody because everybody's got different skills, different opportunities. You're placed in different places. So the parable is not a call that everybody's got to do the same thing. Everybody quit your job, become a pastor, become a missionary, and that's going to be awesome. Some people, yeah, that is God's call. But for most of us, it's a call to be a pastor or missionary exactly where you already are. We've all been commissioned to lead people to Jesus and fully follow him together. So I got to ask, how am I doing with that? I could be serving up here for the wrong motives. How am I doing with that purpose in the place God has placed me? And I have something really practical that I hope is going to be helpful for you. I've had some conversations with some of you already about What is that supposed to look like Monday to Friday? What's that supposed to look like on a Saturday? Not on Sundays. This is Lord's Day. We come to church. We worship. But and that's good. That's important. But what about those other days? What does it mean to live for God's kingdom at my job? What is that? So I thought about it and kind of brainstormed a little bit, and I came up with an acrostic just to help you get real about it right where you are. And this applies across the board. It's all about your mindset. It's all about how you think about what where God has put you and what your work is. So the acrostic is work. So you may have to write this down. The acrostic is work, four words, four ideas to think about in your work. Maintaining a healthy work mindset. Here's the first one. It's not super creative, right? The first word is work, right? Work as if Jesus were my immediate supervisor. Work as if Jesus, whatever your work is, as if Jesus were your immediate supervisor, because he is. So what that does not mean is you have to constantly be talking about Jesus, and you fill your work day when you're supposed to be working with witnessing to coworkers. That's not what that means. It means a bunch of things. If Jesus is your immediate supervisor, you're going to do the best job you can. Even when you don't have the best human boss in the world, you're working for Jesus first. It means you're going to make sure your attitude at work pleases God. Because human bosses, they can detect attitudes sometimes, but Jesus knows your heart all the time. How's my heart about the work God has given me? It also means the people you work with matter. So some of us, your job is about productivity for sure, but it's also about people. It's also about people. So who are the people that come across your path at your work? Work as if Jesus were your immediate supervisor, because he is. Number two, observe. Observe the ways your work helps people. How does your work help people? Unless your job is promoting evil, your work is helping somebody. There's a reason for it. Imagine if your job didn't get done. Your job, nobody did it. Whether you teach, stock grocery shelves, flip burgers, do research, collect garbage. Imagine if all the garbage collectors just never collected any more garbage. Feels like a meaningless job. Kind of important. So whatever you do, you manage a retail store, you watch grandkids. Sometimes our jobs don't seem like much to us, but your work matters. So observe the ways your work helps people, and let that help to drive you. I'm helping somebody. At Solo Labs, I serve as a chaplain. They make custom orthotics. People go to a podiatrist, they have foot problems, and we make insoles. We make custom orthotics for their shoes. Employees there, they can get kind of bogged down with the humdrum routine of manufacturing. Ugh. Or they can remember every single pair they touch is going to improve the quality of life for another person. You work in fast food. I know somebody who works in fast food. You can get discouraged by the greasy, thankless environment, right? Or you can think of the people you're serving. You're relieving stress. In the fast food world, you are relieving stress for every person who goes through that line. And we could talk about the philosophy, we're too busy. Of course we're too busy. I get it. But imagine the difference in your mindset about what feels like meaningless work if you prayed for every person you served on your shift. Your work is helping people. So that's the W, work as if Jesus is your immediate supervisor. Observe the ways your work helps people. What's the third letter in the acrostic? See if anybody's paying attention. Anybody awake still? R. Remember that everyone I work with will spend eternity somewhere. Customer, coworker, everybody I come in contact with at work will spend eternity somewhere. Did you notice Jesus doesn't clock in at your job? He doesn't. Every day he put you there to represent him and point others to him. Each one of your coworkers matters to God. Now, we got to be careful about when and how we have those spiritual conversations about Jesus and spiritual things. But we want to ask God, use me to lead coworkers and customers to Jesus. in appropriate ways, at break times or whatever, where it's appropriate. But remember, everyone I work with will spend eternity somewhere. And the last letter is K. Good, you got it. The acrostic is work. Keep in mind my actions and my words can either help or hinder God's kingdom work. My actions and my words can either help or hinder. Which direction am I pointing people with my approach to work? And sadly, there's a lot of Christians out there pointing people away from Jesus by the way they work. That's not okay. Your testimony is so powerful for either good or bad. And sometimes a lot of people are not very vocal about their faith, but a lot of people still know you go to church, you're a follower of Jesus. Even if you're not vocal about it, a lot of people still know, right? Your testimony is powerful. You know, people despise hypocrisy. We can sniff hypocrisy from a mile away. So we ought to make sure our work ethic, our attitude, matches the words that we may express about Jesus. And this isn't a perfection game. You're not going to be perfect. People know the difference between an honest mistake and a struggle. Like, yeah, we're not perfect, and a double standard, right? People know the difference between that. We just want to be honest and humble about our weaknesses because we want our words and our actions both to honor God. And I'll tell you what, if you bring a positive attitude, a strong work ethic to work, and you genuinely care about the people around you, that's a combination that can take one mina and turn it into 10. That's the combination we're looking for. You work as if Jesus is your immediate supervisor, because he is. Observe the ways your work helps people, because it does. Remember that everybody you work with will spend eternity somewhere. So build relationships, have those spiritual conversations, and keep in mind your actions, your words can either help or hinder God's kingdom work. Now, I've been thinking about that acrostic for a while. It's locked in my head. It's probably not locked in your head yet, so it might be worthwhile to write it down and put it somewhere where you're going to see it, if you find it worthwhile. Earlier this morning, we sang these words, praising my Savior all the day long. That is not just about singing songs. You follow that acrostic, that's praising my Savior all the day long. By the way, some of you may have excused yourself. I'm not old enough to have a job yet. I don't have a job. Well, you're not off the hook. You don't have a job. Everybody has work. Everybody has work. If you're in school, that's your work. If you got chores, that's your work. If your mom says, pick up the toys, that's your work. If you're on the flip side, you're retired, probably not getting paid a whole lot. But God still has work for you. If you're at home with the kids, you definitely work. So this work across it is not just for people who clock in. It's for anybody who's old enough to understand it. Jesus says to the 10 servants, put this money to work until I come back. Jesus says to us, put your life to work for God until I come back. That's what we've been asked to do. I'm going to close with an old story that's been circulating in various ways for a long, long time. And just think about this story for a minute with me. It may be familiar, it may not. It's midday in the Sahara. The blistering sun beats down on the vast plains of the Libyan desert. It sears down on the gravel plains, the dry valleys, and the salt flats, the heat emanating from the earth in a hazy mirage. It beats down upon the jagged peaks of the Tibesti Mountains, scorching the backs of the laborers who toil there. On the highest peak of the mountain, two laborers lay bricks on a scaffold, one crouched and one standing, working hard and fast. A herder approaches the bricklayers and asks them what they're doing. The first replies, can't you see? I'm laying bricks. The work is exhausting. There's no fresh water here on the mountain, and the scorching sun beats upon my back. Each day is the same. I'm a slave doomed to a pointless existence. I place one brick on top of another again and again, and for what? Unsatisfied with the first man's answer, the herder turns to the second bricklayer and asks him what he's doing. The second bricklayer's eyes light up, eager to share his story. He replies with pride, I'm a cathedral builder. I am building a great cathedral for the Almighty. It may not be finished in my lifetime, but it will be the greatest and most magnificent cathedral the Tibesti has ever seen. two guys doing the same thing. Very different. Which bricklayer are you? That's the question. Your life has God-given purpose. That's for every one of you. Pursue that. Nothing less. What is your next step? What are you going to do with this parable? A couple options I'll put up on the screen. Maybe you need to examine your motives. Why am I doing what I'm doing? What am I pursuing with my life? Maybe you want to think about your mindset at work. Are you seeing the bigger picture? God can help you get that back. And the third thing I'll put up there is maybe you want to work on one of the four parts of the work acrostic. Write that down and put it somewhere where you remember it. But the God we serve, King, he is coming back. He's a gracious King. He's also a God of justice. And he keeps his promises. We don't know the timing of Jesus' return. We cannot control that. What we can do is make sure what we're doing with our life is more about God's kingdom than our own. I want to be servant number one, servant number two, not servant number three, and certainly not the ones who rejected. So where do you fit in this parable, and what is your specific next step with God? Just take a minute right now to think about that.
Well, we're going to close out with a song, Even So Come. Even So Come. We don't know when he's coming, but we want to be ready. We want to be ready when he does. So let's sing together, Even So Come. Rise to your feet or stay in your seat, but lift your voice up to God.
Jesus, come. Even so, come. Jesus, come. Even so, come. Lord Jesus, come. So we wait for you. God, we wait, you're coming soon. So we wait.
God, we are the bride of Christ. You're preparing a place for us, and you will come back. We don't know when, but we certainly want to be ready whenever that day comes, because one generation, it will come. It will come. So help us to be ready. Help us to be focused on you and the things that matter most. Protect us from distraction, God. There are so many different things that pull us away. Lord, protect us from sinful distractions, temptations, lusts, things that draw us completely away from you. And protect us from those more neutral things that they're not necessarily bad, but they still pull us away from what matters most. God, when we see you face to face, we don't want to have regrets. We've all got burdens that you've taken. We all have sins that we've been guilty of, but you've forgiven. So, Lord, we want to just chase hard after you, your purposes, your kingdom. So help us do that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. You guys can have a seat for just a minute.
Which one we got? I am Shannon today. Shannon's at a family reunion, so I will share a couple of announcements, things to think about. Thinking about the next steps on your way home, try to remember the work acrostic. See if you can remember the four things, and maybe there's a specific one you wanna think about more. But we've got a couple things to remind you of. One is, if you want to nominate anybody to potentially serve as a deacon over this next year, this is the last day to do it. We have some of the forms in the back. Just stick that in the offering box, and we'll be moving forward. Our year starts October 1st, so we're kind of getting ready for a new budget and a new year. So our annual family meeting's coming up in a little bit, and we're getting ready for that. Number two, it's in your program, but the worship night, there's a community worship night. Four different churches are bringing their worship teams, and several churches are involved. We're involved. I'll be up front a little bit to lead a prayer time. But a bunch of churches coming together just to worship. It's going to be 2 hours long from 6 to 8 o'clock at the Fleetwood Park. So if you want to come to that, that's going to be an encouraging time. I'm looking forward to doing that. Something new that you haven't heard about probably, coming up in 2 weeks, I am opening up this brainstorm session. Right, we've had so much stuff go on, COVID, and we've changed. Like, we're in a totally new location. I just want to open up anybody who wants to come. You don't have to be a member. You don't have to be whatever on leadership. I'm just going to open up. We just want to talk about what should ministry look like now. Think about immerse, fuse, radiate. How are we doing with that? What are we doing with the facility God has provided, the money God has provided? So you can come be a fly on the wall and just listen. You can come and share ideas and thoughts and interact. But that's going to be 2 weeks from today, just right out at the picnic tables. Just want to open it up, and I'm not promising anything from it. We want to hear ideas and thoughts and just talk and just hear your heart if there's something that God has put on it that you want to share in that time. So it's open to anybody who wants to come, anybody, 2 weeks from today. That's coming up. Hopefully some of you will show up tonight and just lift your voices, but I hope you have a fantastic week and are refreshed in the truth of God's word. And just enjoy each other's company. We can stay here until about quarter after. Downstairs is open the rest of the morning. So hang out, get to know each other, and maybe bring a smile to somebody's face somehow. Have a good day.